Scripture reading this morning will be 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
We've been singing about heaven, and certainly we want to go to heaven. But who would take the position that you can just do anything you want to at any time you want to do it? Doesn't make any difference what your attitude is, and still, when you're judged, you get to go to heaven. Well, that's the desire and certainly the attitude that so many have round about us. Even in the church, this seems to be a real big problem. That it really doesn't make any difference what we do. It doesn't really make any difference what we believe. What we practice, how we worship, all of those things are subjective, and so we can do really what we want to do and still go to heaven. What we're talking about, beloved, as James has suggested a few moments ago, has to do with the subject of authority. The authority of the Bible. Now, it's amazing to me that in every other realm of life, it doesn't matter what it is, we understand the need for some source of authority that recognizes a standard by which things are going to be governed. Even when you go to the post office, there is a standard of weights and measurements. There's a standard of price of how much this is going to cost to mail from point A to point B. We understand that in the school system, certainly, that there are standards that have to be met, and there's supposed to be a rule that you can use to accommodate grading and grade levels and accomplishments and so forth and so on. But there seems to be a desire to get away from having any kind of standard, especially when it comes to the Bible. The Bible is really not a standard, we're told. It's just a guideline to kind of help us to make our own standard. Others say, well, you know, the very nature of Scripture has to be called into question because, after all, this is just something that constitutes love letters to the churches, and therefore they're not really universal in application. And we have differences among us with such things as marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the work of the church, such things as women's role and homosexuality and abortion and instrumental music, and the list could go on and on and on. And yet folks say, well, we're reading from the same Bible, but we come out with all kinds of different understandings. And somehow we have convinced ourselves that that has to be all right. A few years ago, there was a preacher or a professor at Pepperdine University. And he presented some material in a book on hermeneutics called The Beginning Point. And what this man has said, I want you to look at carefully. He said, our traditional approaches to Scripture has likewise been challenged at the grassroots level through a number of concerns such as divorce, drugs, AIDS, homosexuality, and women's roles. The intuition has been that older approaches to hermeneutics, that is, how to study the Bible, do not help us in getting closer to God and each other, nor do they help us sort out puzzling questions in regard to family breakdowns, divorce, and women's roles. So, in some manner, interpretation of the Scripture must be repositioned so as to provide more help. Now, I say that to get the thought before us that what we're talking about is attitudes that exist in the church. You see, the problem is, it's not what God says, but it's in our approach to what God says. And so if what the Bible says really doesn't meet with the things that we believe and want to practice, then we just need to reposition our understanding or our interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, I don't know if that bothers you or not, but beloved, it bothers me. And it bothers me because I see so many people who profess to be Christians. And I'm talking about those who appear to be very conservative in their thinking, who want to reject God's Word, to reject the Bible as any kind of an absolute standard. And so some of the old lessons that we preached and taught for so many years, It's necessary for us to re-examine what the Scriptures teach and the very nature of Scripture. To look at some of these foundational elements so that we understand what the Bible says about itself. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it was read in your hearing just a moment ago, the Bible itself claims inspiration. Now someone says, well, why is that so important? Let us understand, beloved, what it means to be inspired. The word itself literally means God breathed. Very simply put, the very words that you read in the Bible are the words that are selected by the Holy Spirit to communicate the mind of God. That makes those words very important, does it not? In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, reading beginning in verse 7, the Apostle Paul writing said, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Let's pause. Paul is simply making a very simple point, that the mystery of God to save man existed in the mind of God eternally. It was foreordained before the worlds. And his point is that the rulers of the world did not know that until God made it known. Isn't that simple? They could not know it until God told them what he had in mind from before the world began. And as you read in this text, beginning in verse 9, he said, but as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. Sometimes we read this passage, we come away with the idea, well, you know, God talking about heaven here. And the very picture of heaven is just something that's beyond our imagination. Friend, that's not at all what he's teaching in this passage. Look at the context. He's talking about the plan of God to save man. And how that man could not on his own figure out the plan of God to save him. It was necessary for God to develop that and to reveal it to man. The plan he had in mind before time ever started. Do you see that? But Paul said in verse 10, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things which were freely, or that were freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. The point is so simple. You could not know the mind of God unless God makes that known to you. Now you can't know the mind of the person sitting right next to you unless that person tells you. You can't do it. And the reason I know that, that's what Paul said. Much less the mind of God. You could not know the mind of God unless He made that known to you. Paul's point is that God sent His Spirit unto us. Not to you, friend. He sent His Spirit unto the apostles. Just as Jesus had promised in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. Now, when the Spirit came upon the apostles, what did they do? They spoke the mind of God. They made that thing known. Don't you see that? They made known the plan of God to save man. Well, man didn't devise that. He couldn't have lived long enough to think it up on his own. Nor could he ever develop enough wisdom or intelligence to know how to go to heaven. But God revealed that plan to him. Now, where did he reveal it? The Scriptures are inspired. That's where that is. You want to know how to go to heaven, you've got to read how in the Scriptures. Isn't that simple? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing said again in verse 13, as he had preached in Thessalonica, and keep in mind as we were making the point in the Bible class earlier, Paul had only been in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbath days. But there were some, most of them rejected what Paul preached. You can read that in Acts 17. But some received what he said. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2 it is, beginning in verse 13, the text says, "For this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye receive the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." When Paul preached in Thessalonica, how was it received? "Paul, you're an intelligent fellow, therefore what you say must be right." No. They received what Paul preached, as it were, the Word of God. Because what Paul preached came from God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 20. Again, the Apostle Peter affirms the same point. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, most of you have a Bible in your hand, do you not? Most of you have a Bible. Did it ever occur to us that how precious this book is? That it contains the words of God revealing to us the mind of God as it pertains to how to go to heaven. We sing about heaven, and won't it be wonderful there? We talk about the hope that we have of going to heaven. When we all get to heaven, what a grand day that'll be. We sing songs like this, but beloved, what becomes the hope of going to heaven? Well, hope is described as desire plus expectation. Now, you might have the desire of going to heaven, but let me ask you, my friend, do you expect to go there? When sometimes we become a part of some kind of a feel-good religion, something that's based simply upon our emotions, something that stirs us inside in some kind of a mystical way, we hope. And we think then that we have the hope of heaven. So we're going to heaven based on this good feeling that we have. No, beloved. You have the hope of heaven. Not only because you desire to go there, but you expect to go there because you know what this says and you've done it. Wasn't that what Paul said when he, just prior to his execution, said, "I fought a good fight, I kept the faith, I finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Paul didn't say that. I really think that perhaps maybe in some kind of curious way, maybe I can go to heaven. No. Paul said, "I'm going." Why? Because I've done what God said do. Can you with confidence and boldness make that same declaration? He said, "Well, you believe this and I believe that, but we're all going to heaven." No, that's not so, friend. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, that there is one hope. And that's contingent upon one revealed message. Just one. And that message, the Bible tells us, is inspired. We mentioned John 13 a few moments ago, verse 16. The Lord promised the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles who would guide them into all truth. Now, it's relevant for us to ask the question, did the apostles receive all truth or not? Well, you see, they received all truth. That means all that there was to come. Or they didn't. And if they did, then what you read in this book is all truth. That's all that was given. Now, if somebody comes to you and they've got something else, that does not constitute truth. You want to see how simple that is. You ever have somebody knock on your door and want to talk to you about another revelation of Jesus Christ? It just fascinates me all the way down to my toenails when somebody says something like that. The reason is, Paul said, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel," which is not another. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul said, "There is not another gospel." Then how is it somebody knocking on my door tells me there is? Well, there's only one, and Paul preached it. Now, if somebody's knocking on my door and they've got something Paul didn't preach, it's not the gospel. It's something else. It's a perversion.
Jesus promised unto the apostles all truth. The apostle Peter stated it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, that he has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Why, he's given it already, friend. It's contained in the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures, according to the reading a few moments ago, are sufficient to make you complete unto every good work. Now somebody comes along with something else. If you've got something that's perfect and you change it in any way, what do you come up with? A mess. Now you were thinking imperfect, but you come up with a mess. You come up with all kinds of differing, conflicting teachings and accommodative teachings to accommodate the desires of those who want to teach it.
Turn back, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The writer says not only are the Scriptures inspired, but he also said they are profitable. Why, they're beneficial. You want to know what God wants you to know? The Scriptures are sufficient. They're profitable for doctrine. It's interesting to note that the word doctrine, singular, is used a number of times in the Scriptures, but it's used in the singular to refer to that which came from God, that which is from Christ. Whosoever would go beyond the doctrine, singular, of Christ hath not God. 2 John verse 9. Doctrine. You want to know what doctrine or teaching is that came from Christ? How can you know? Pick up the inspired Scripture, beloved, and read it. And you can know what the doctrine of Christ is. Now, Jesus described in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, doctrines, plural, of men. Now, if you want to find something that satisfies men, you can find all kinds of things that men have written. You can find multiple standards that man has set forth, but you'll only find one that God has set forth. Isn't that simple? And just to show you how simple that is, those of you who are ladies, I say this from experience with my wife, shopping for material. You ever do that? Go into a material store. How much is it? Well, it's so much a yard. That's how it's measured out and sold, isn't it? So much a yard. All right, you'll note right there on the table where they measure that thing out, a yard stick. You say, well, but wait a minute. My yard stick is twice the length of yours. So I should get twice as much material, so much a yard. You know what they're going to tell you? This is the standard measure of a yard, and this is what you'll get for so much money. Period. Now why? Because there's one measure. You don't go in there with multiple measuring sticks. You understand that there's one. But yet we want God to save us by all kinds of multiple standards that man authors. Not so, beloved. God revealed it. It's inspired of God. And bless your sweetheart, there's only one. And notice, if you will, that the doctrine of Christ was the apostles' doctrine that was taught in Acts chapter 2. There's not a bit of difference. And they were to continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. You see that in verse 42. And the apostles' doctrine and the doctrine of Christ is the opposite of the doctrines of men. Why was it that Jesus used that expression in Matthew chapter 15? Context of any passage is so crucial. We note that the disciples of Jesus are being rebuked by the Jews because they've eaten without washing their hands. Well, what does Jesus tell them? He said, well, why transgress you the commandment of God by your traditions? Now see, it's not a wrong thing to wash your hands before you eat. But it is a wrong thing to bind that, and it's certainly a wrong thing
to bind that and omit what God commanded you to do. Jesus uses the illustration to those Jews. The law says, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. But you say, that wherewith father and mother would have been profited, that's cast into the treasury of the Lord. In other words, that's carbon. And he said, because of your tradition, you transgress the commandment of God and you teach the traditions or the doctrines of men. Now we see that, don't we? They did what they wanted to. And Jesus called that the doctrines of men. Is it any different today? You see, when we do what we want to, that's the doctrines of men. In 2 Timothy 3, we see again the all-sufficient nature of the Scripture. It's sufficient for reproof. Now that's an interesting word. When you reprove somebody or some practice, what is it that you're trying to do? You're trying to show that what's being taught or what's being done is not right. Is that simple? That's what reproof is. You want to reprove or to convict somebody to show that what's being taught or practiced is not right. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, the writer says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Well, when you back up into this context, you see some of the things that are identified that need to be reproved. Such things in verse 3 is fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness. He said, let it not be named among you. Nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting which are not befitting and so forth. You can read the text. He said, don't have fellowship with these things, but rather even reprove them. Well, now, if you want to show somebody that is a practicing fornicator that fornication is unacceptable, how would you do that? Just stand before them and say, buddy, that's not right. Now, it's been my experience, that's not really good enough. But you can use the Scriptures. And you can show them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 and a host of other passages. In fact, this one right here, Ephesians chapter 5. That if you practice these things, you'll be lost. Now that sounds pretty powerful, don't it? You're using the standard. Here's what God said. You can't go to heaven if you practice these things. Paul told Timothy to preach the Word. To be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Timothy, how do you show folks this is wrong? You take God's Word, you take the Bible, and you reprove that particular teaching or practice. Now, why do you need to do that? Well, because there are those who teach and practice wrong things. Would you concede that? In 2 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2 in verse 1, it says, but there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Well, there's folks going to teach it wrong. Don't we see that's what he's saying? They're going to be practicing wrong things. They're teaching things that are opposed to the truth. Well, what does that indicate? Here is a standard, and you use that standard to show that what's being taught is not so. What's being practiced is not right. In Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. The apostle says, now we beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. What's that? Paul said, here are some that are teaching wrong things. Well, they're teaching things contrary to the doctrine that you learned. Well, now, just to illustrate the point, suppose that James over here, he's teaching something that's wrong. Well, I walk up to James and I said, James, you ought not be teaching that. That's wrong. Now, is that sufficient? Well, you know it's not. What we do is we take God's Word and we sit down with James and say, James, here's what this says. What you're teaching is different. Now, here's what this says. How do you reconcile that with what you're teaching? Somebody said, well, that makes you argumentative. Well, so be it. If you want to see some instances in the Scriptures where folks were argumentative, we can simply show that. That's not the motive, however. The motive is to reprove, to help somebody to see, to convict, to show something to be wrong. Does the Bible teach us to do that? Well, yes, it certainly does. We know in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the apostle writing to this young preacher, preaching in the church in Ephesus, said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 3, "And as I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine." And then in verse 10 he continues, "For fornicators and abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Here were folks who were practicing things contrary to sound doctrine. Now, how do I show you that you ought not live that way? Just tell you that, well, here's what I think about it. Or maybe we stick our finger up in the air and we take a poll of what society wants to do and how society lives, and we let that be the determining factor of what this local church is going to preach, teach, and tolerate. And you see, the Scriptures are sufficient for reproof. The Apostle Paul, in the passage we noted a few moments ago, indicated that if anybody teaches anything contrary or different in any respect to that which I preach, let him be anathema. I find it fascinating in that text. Paul said, though it be us or an angel from heaven, it'll make a difference who he is. If he teaches you something different from what I've taught you, Paul said, let him be accursed. But this passage goes on to tell us that the Scriptures are profitable for correction. For correction. Interesting word used here. It simply means to set up straight again. Somebody has used the illustration as you would have a broken bone and you put it back in place. You're correcting something. You're amending it. Thayer tells us, the Greek-English lexicon tells us that it simply means to correct the faults. Well, the Apostle Paul realized that once one has engaged in sin and even obeyed the gospel and been forgiven of past sins, doesn't put a bubble around them and insulate them from the temptations to pick up and practice the same things they used to practice. In the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, in verse 17, he said, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God." Well, what kind of things do you suppose they did? In verse 25, we know that some of them were liars. Does that surprise you? Christians in the church in Ephesus who were liars. How do we know that? He says, "Put away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his own neighbor." Christians who had problems with anger. How do we know that? He said, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither let him that stole, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth." You see the kind of problems that characterize the Gentile world that's creeping its way back into the Lord's church. Paul tells them, well, the Scriptures are sufficient for correction. Now, can you do that? Can you take these very passages of Scripture and show someone who is practicing these things that you ought not do that? That's sinful. You can't go to heaven and continue the practice of these things. It became a familiar refrain in Paul's writing. In the Colossian letter, the 3rd chapter, in the Galatian letter, for example, beginning in the 5th chapter in verse 19, here were things that were to be put off. And other attributes to put on. How can you correct somebody the things that they're either doing or not doing without the Scriptures, without recognizing an absolute standard? Here's what you do. And the apostle went on to say that the Scriptures are profitable for instruction which is in righteousness. Oh, how simple it is when we begin to think about instruction. All of you in this assembly this morning either are currently or have in the past, and if you haven't, one day you will send your little Johnny to school for instruction.
Well, what is it you want him to receive? You want him to receive an education. Learn some things. And so you teach him at home and you send him to school so that he can learn some things. Well, the word righteousness simply means to do right. Well, now how do you know what's right and what's not right? Well, you pick up the Scriptures. They're sufficient to train you, to educate you in regard to the things that are right. Isn't that simple? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 8, Paul writes, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, as knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for abusers of themselves." You can read the passage. The law is given to instruct people so that they don't do wrong things and learn how to do right things. In the second chapter, and in verse 4, the writer continues, "Who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." God's desire is that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you find it interesting that in what we refer to as the invitation of the Lord, when He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me." That there is some education that takes place. Learn of me. Some training involved in this. Well, Paul tells us that the Scriptures are sufficient for instruction in righteousness. Now there's a passage, James, and others of you, that you could use to just make a real simple sermon outline. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, just look at the passage. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, beginning. It says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What did the grace of God do? Appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, how did the Spirit do that? How did the grace of God accomplish that? Instructing us. Do you see that in your Bible? The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation. All right, so I can be riding along in my car and have some kind of an experience and I know I'm saved. Now, you know that's not what that verse says. I don't receive the grace of God by some kind of funny feeling. It's not an emotional experience. This passage tells me that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing, teaching, training. Well, training in what respect? Read on. "To the intent that denying ungodliness." Ungodliness is a lack of respect and piety for God, brethren. And if you have no regard or respect for God, you're going to practice all manner of ungodliness. Because you see, if you don't have any respect for God, you don't care what God says. Period. But as you read further in this passage, grace came teaching. Teaching what? To deny any place in your life for lack of respect and piety toward God. But not only so, the Scriptures teach that you are to deny worldly lust. Now, it's not our point to elaborate on that this morning, but just to generally give a definition of it, it's to live like the world does. And the Scriptures teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us what? Instructing us to deny these qualities in our life and to develop these. Very simply, beloved, the Scriptures teach you how to live. Do you see why Jesus said, "Come unto me and take my yoke upon you and learn"? You learn how to live. You learn how to be forgiven of past sins. You learn how to enjoy the hope of heaven. How do you do that? You can't do it except for this inspired, absolute standard that's made known by the mind of God. Now, if you can figure out some other way to do that, then let me know. I've been preaching it wrong.
That's the only way I can know what God wants me to do and what He does not want me to do. Now this last expression in that, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The man of God. Well, Paul describes the man of God in some detail in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verses 11 through verse 14. And James and Jonathan and others among us who might like to preach this sermon, the outline's right there in that text. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Where there you'll read, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, "But thou, O man of God..." Now who is the man of God? He said, "Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Would you agree then that Paul defines the man of God to be the man who flees certain things and follows after certain things? Is that the man of God Paul describes? Well, yes, but read on in verse 12. "But thou, O man of God," verse 12, "fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on the life eternal whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses." What is the man of God? He's the man of God who flees these things. He's the man who follows after these things. He's the man who's willing to fight the good fight of faith. And bless your sweetheart, as you read down into verse 14, he said that thou keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, unto the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. The man of God is the man that is faithful to the things that God commands. Now that just prompts all kinds of questions. Are you the man of God that Paul describes in this passage? Well, if you're not the man of God that Paul describes in this passage, then you might want to look back at the standard and see wherein you are faltering in the things that you're fleeing, following after, or fighting for, or the things that you're faithful to. You missed it somewhere. But the Scriptures are sufficient to help you to know what you need to run away from, follow, and so forth. Scriptures will do that for you. You see, the Scriptures teach you how to live, that you might be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The Scriptures will make you complete. The King James translation uses the word perfect. They'll make you everything that God wants you to be. Now that's what the Scriptures will do for you. Now what else will do that? Can you tell me what else will do that? I don't know of anything else that has that ability. Do you? Then somebody wants to close this book up and say, I don't believe that that's all there is to it. Got to be something more. Now if you've got something that'll make you everything God wants you to be, what more could you want? And then the next question, why would you want anything else? The Scriptures. They're all sufficient. They're profitable. They'll make you everything God wants you to be. There is an absolute standard, brethren. There is an absolute standard. And when we begin to look at problems and difficulties that exist even within the church, let it be understood, beloved, that what you're reading in this standard is the same thing that the apostles preached. The same thing they preached everywhere they went. And you'll notice in the outline there's some other points that I'd like to make, and maybe we'll make those. But I want to wind this thing up with this thought. When the apostles preached, they didn't preach conflicting and contradictory messages. They preached exactly the same thing everywhere they went. You know how I know that? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or chapter 4, and verse 17, "For this cause I send unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church." Same thing taught everywhere. Now, brethren, when we look even within us or without, and we see that somebody's not living it right, somebody's not teaching it right, we're not teaching and believing the same thing, somehow, some way we're divided, what does that suggest to you?
somebody teaching something different from what Paul taught. Because he taught the same thing everywhere he went. And Paul, in that same 1 Corinthian letter, commanded in chapter 1, verse 10, let there be no divisions among you. Speak the same things. Be of the same mind, of the same judgment. Now, my friend, if we're not doing that,
we have to ask the question, why? Is it because that there's some flaw in the Bible that tells you to do this and tells me not to? Is it because there's some flaw in the mind of God that would send His Spirit to teach this person to practice this and teach this one to deny so? No, that's not the problem, is it? That's not the problem. Perhaps the problem is an inadequacy of our study of God's Word. We haven't spent enough time with it. Perhaps the inadequacy is within the realm of those that we might desire to please. Perhaps the inadequacy is the things that I want to practice. And so consequently, I look upon this divine inspired revelation of God, so precious in that it reveals the mind of God. And I say, well, you know, it just doesn't resolve all the problems that man has, and therefore we've got to have something different. Got to modify our approach to the Scriptures. No, beloved, what we have to do is to get our mind in the Scriptures and study. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who desires to obey the gospel at this point. God doesn't save one person by some plan and then save another by some other means. He tells us all exactly the same thing. He tells us that if we do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, we'll be lost. You can read that, John chapter 8, verse 24. He tells us that if we're unwilling to repent, we'll be lost. You can read that in Luke chapter 13, in verse 3 and verse 5. He tells us if we're unwilling to confess our faith, we'll be lost. You can read that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. You know that's what it says. Just turn to it. He tells us that if we desire to repent and confess our faith, we must then be baptized to wash away our sins. And friend, you can read that in your Bible. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, you can read that as the response given to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, you want to believe something different, then you believe something different. But, beloved, you won't have the hope that God promises to those who obey. You won't have the hope of heaven. You might think that you do. But certainly it's possible for one to deceive themselves. Hear the passages. Hear what your Bible says, that book you hold in your lap. Read it. It's just that simple to know what it says. But your desire to obey the gospel this morning, then when did you come? Perhaps we're talking to someone who has obeyed the gospel and is not faithful to the Lord. Faithfulness, we've already talked about that. Crucial to your salvation. If we can help you as you desire to repent of your sin and confess it, praying with you and for you. That's our desire. Make your desire known as we stand and sing this song.